He's around you everywhere. He will hear and answer you too. He'll see you through.
Ladies and gentlemen, Ed Bozeman, Lynchburg, Ohio, and the God is Just a Prayer Away radio broadcast. It is written, all the churches of Christ salute you. It is written, they therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It is written, ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It is written, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is written, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is written, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
For God is just a prayer away.
Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of the Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell that story because I know it is true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me, and that's just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to this gospel message entitled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. You cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his godhood days. In telling the story of Jesus, it must be told how he lived before he was born. In the first chapter of John, the Apostle John informs us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made." Then you have to tell also about John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "I am come down out of heaven." Then also Jesus said in John 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And when they said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Someone has written these words: "He made the world, and it had no room for him. He made the rocks, and they became a tomb for him. He made the steel that pierced the heart of him, the embedded thorns that became a part of him. He molded the faces of the ones who sneered at him. He gave the sight to the ones who leered at him. Yet never a tear did the multitude shed for him, though the sins of us all lay heavy as lead on him. He turned to God, God turned his face from him. So he suffered alone. Marvelous grace of him." Tell me the story of Jesus. You have to tell the story of his godhood days. Again, we note that you cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his babyhood days. Tell me how she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. When the Lord of glory came into the world, there was not only no room for him in the inn, there was no room for him anywhere else except the room they gave him on the cross. And there is not much room for him today. When I started the radio program over 40 years ago, many of the high-powered radio stations had religious programming 12 hours every Sunday. Today, many have cut off religious programs altogether, and the few that are left just use a few hours. And because it's all a matter of economics, the Lord has been crowded out. On the Lord's Day, there's hardly any room left for Jesus. While we can't tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his godhood days and his babyhood days, neither can we tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his boyhood days. Tell us how, as a boy of 12, he went to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph for the feast of the Passover. Tell us how they lost him on the return home to Nazareth. That is a twist on the usual message of Scripture. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here is Mary and Joseph seeking Jesus, who was lost, and they were trying to find him. They sought for him the way so many try to find him today. They supposed him to be in the company. Many suppose he is in the largest religious gathering, wherever it is. Sometimes the bigger the denomination, the more likely you will find him in the crowd. In this case, he was not there. Then they sought for him among their kinfolk, and he was not there. Many today think they can find Jesus in the religion of their parents. In this case, they supposed, but he was not there. Jesus has been lost to millions today because they have supposed he could be found in the religion of their parents. It is always a mistake to base your salvation on a supposition. Then, wonder of wonders, when they found him not, they returned to Jerusalem seeking for him. And guess what? They found him in the most logical place of all, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Jesus always needs to be in the midst. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus should always be in the midst. In John 19, when Jesus was crucified, they also crucified two robbers, and Jesus was in the midst. Then in John 20, the very day of the resurrection, the apostles were gathered together, the doors being shut, and Jesus appeared standing in the midst. 1 week later, the scene was duplicated, and he appeared again suddenly, standing in the midst. In Revelation 1, John saw a vision of seven golden candlesticks and was told the candlesticks were seven churches, and Jesus was walking in the midst. He wants to be in the midst of his church today. In Revelation 5, John saw a vision of Almighty God on his throne and a lamb standing before the throne in the midst, as though it had been slain. The lamb was standing between the throne and the people. We cannot approach the throne of Almighty God without Jesus standing in the midst. Even in prayer, it must be remembered, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus." That is why we must always pray in the name of Jesus, because he is standing in the midst between us and the Heavenly Father. Now, while we cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his godhood days, his babyhood days, and his boyhood days, neither can we tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his manhood days. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me what Luke said about his activities from the age of 12 until he was about 30. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me how in Mark 6 Jesus came to Nazareth, and they were offended in him. They said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom, and how does he do these mighty works?" They could not understand what he did, but sneeringly called him the carpenter. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters here with us?" They were offended in him. Mark calls him the carpenter. These were half-brothers of Jesus and half-sisters. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Remember, it says, when Jesus was born, that he was her first-born son. The unbelievers in Nazareth were right about one thing. Jesus was the carpenter. And Jesus is still the carpenter. He said, "I will build my church." He also said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up the third day." He's the carpenter. He was speaking of his temple, the body. The resurrected body will be the works of the master carpenter. He's building a mansion for the redeemed. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." The mansions are in the Father's house. Evidently, the mansions are rooms in the Father's house. Some Christians will receive a front room in the Father's house, overlooking Glory Hallelujah Boulevard, and will be able to see all the way down to the River of Life. Since I have had an easy time of it, I will be satisfied with a back room in the Father's house, where I can look out and see my backyard with the solid gold garbage can and the diamond-studded sterling silver lid, And what a view I will have as I see all the way down to the end of Ebenezer Alley. As Christians, we have the assurance that when we come to the sunset of life and the shadows lengthen, and we look up and see the lights of glory, there will not be a no vacancy sign hanging out in the Father's house, because the Master Carpenter has gone to prepare us a mansion. Jesus is still the carpenter. He made a yoke that must have a patent on it. No one has ever been able to duplicate it, even in these days of mechanization. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The rest is for the soul, not the body, and the burden is the heavy burden of the guilt of sin. The people of Nazareth were right. Jesus is the carpenter. He also made a plow. No one has ever been able to duplicate a plow like that. A plow that can furrow the fields of human hearts. Jesus said, "He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." They were right. Jesus is the carpenter. Then he also made a beautiful table. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, referred to the Lord's Supper as the table of the Lord. In Luke 22, there is a sobering statement about the Lord's Supper when Jesus said before the institution of the Lord's Supper, "The hand that betrayeth me is with me on the table." As we observe the Lord's Supper, our hand is with him on the table. Sunday night, as we fall asleep, it is good to remember, "On this, the Lord's day, my hand was with him on the table." Then during every day of the week, in all of our activities, as a precaution to what we might say or do, it is well to recall, "Last Sunday, my hand was with him on the table." Those people at Nazareth were right. Jesus is a carpenter. Someone has said, "If I could hold within my hand the hammer Jesus swung, not all the gold in all the land, nor jewels countless as the sand, all in the balance flung, could weigh the value of that thing around which his fingers used to cling. If I could have the table he once made at Nazareth, not all the pearls in the sea, nor all the crowns of kings or kings to be, as long as men have breath, could buy that thing of wood he made, the Lord of lords who learned a trade. Yes, but his hammer still is shown by honest hands that toil, and round his table men sit down, and all are equal with a crown no gold or pearls can soil. That shop at Nazareth was bare, but brotherhood was builded there." Tell me the story of Jesus. You cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his godhood days, his babyhood days, his boyhood days, his manhood days. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling the story of his saviorhood days. Matthew 20 sums up the saviorhood days when he records one prediction of Jesus about his death. Jesus said, "From that time Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up." Then again in Matthew 27, Pilate's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and stripped him and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, they arrayed him in a purple garment and kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then led him away to crucify him. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, there was more than his hands that were nailed to the cross that day. Colossians 2, Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he have taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Ladies and gentlemen, when the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross, my sins were also nailed to the cross with him. There is a gospel song that says, "There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live, and the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear! With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there." In John 19, he says, "A soldier with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there ran out blood and water." Then that statement that was both a report of what was done and a prophecy yet to come, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." The soldiers pierced him with thorns before they crucified him. That was ironic, yet a necessary event. They pierced him with thorns. Thorns were a part of the curse in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, "Curse is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread all the days of thy life, until thou returnest unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Then Paul reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. They shall look upon him whom they pierced." Then John reveals to us the future when he says in Revelation 19, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns." We can be sure there will be no crown of thorns among those crowns. In 2 Samuel 12, King David at the Battle of Rabbah took the crown of the king and put it on his head. The crown weighed a talent. One of the modern versions translates a talent as 75 pounds. I don't know how many tons the many crowns of Jesus will have, but be assured, they will all rest easy on the head of omnipotence. Jesus wore the crown of thorns so that we might wear the crown of righteousness, Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 4. However, there's a caution here the Lord gave to the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. To Smyrna, he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And to Philadelphia, he cautions, "Let no one take thy crown." Taking the crown away from the Christian is very easy. It can be done by a false teacher preaching false doctrine. A good defense is suggested in Revelation 4. When the 24 elders fell down before the throne and cast their crowns before the throne of him that liveth forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, until that day when we take the crown of our lives and throw it before the throne. Until that day, let us take the crown of our life now, the very essence of who we are, whatever we call it, a talent or money, ability or whatever we do best. Take the crown of your life and cast it at the foot of the cross. The crown that once was on his head now glows like rubies, dark and red. The hands that once were pierced by nails now holds a scepter that prevails. The feet once fastened to the tree are marching on to victory. The wound within his riven side is now a fountain open wide, where cleansing waters freely flow to wash away our guilt and woe. The cross, from whence the curse has flown, has now become a mighty throne, an emblem, a conquering sign, where grace and glory intertwine. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot tell the story of Jesus without telling of his godhood days, his babyhood days, his boyhood days, his manhood days, and his saviorhood days. Tell me the story of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, you've heard another God Is Just a Prayer Away radio broadcast brought to you each week at the same time by Churches of Christ and Christian churches who are concerned about your soul salvation. The address, Ed Bousman, Bousman, Post Office Box 511, Lynchburg, Ohio, 45142. Only as you reach back to us with your letters of support can we reach out to you with the gospel, as it was preached in the days of the apostles. Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. The address again, Ed Bousman, Post Office Box 511, Lynchburg, Ohio, 45142. Until next week at the same time, don't forget, tell somebody somehow and in some way that God is just prayer away.
God is just a prayer.